in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and reading in chapters 2 and 3. The second of the three post-exilic prophets who spoke from God to the remnant of the Jews that had returned from Babylon. The second chapter. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And Zechariah the prophet said, I asked, where are you going? And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, that is from Babylon and captivity, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, for this prophecy shoots right forward to the ultimate consummation. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, who had returned with Zerubbabel, the representative of the royal house from Babylon, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, which represent, of course, the sins of the Lord's people over centuries. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban or mitre on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord, notice, there's no more word of Satan. He's silenced if he's not removed. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, the priests of Israel, who are men, symbolic, notice, for this is a vision, men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch, and you would know who that is, surely. Messiah. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that stone. Now, some read facets there, but the word in the original is eyes. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove, and I think this is the inscription, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Possibly the day when the temple was completed. In that day each of you, but of course that looks beyond that to the great eternal day, in that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 2 and 3. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the 3 prophets following the captivity. And Zechariah commences in the same precise year of 520 B.C. as Haggai, when after 16 years of stagnation and self-seeking, the returned remnant were quickened to action to resume the rebuilding of the temple through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. In chapter 1 of Zechariah, the people were reminded of the sins of their forefathers, which landed them in the sorry plight in Babylon, from which they have only lately been extricated. But the Lord graciously would now encourage them by an entrancing vision of the divine horses and their horsemen reconnoitering the whole earth to find it at peace, because what they would regard as the pestiferous Jews were in decline and held down as a slave remnant in Babylon, and the pagan nations would rejoice that they had been subdued at last, whom they had hated. But that lull for the wicked Gentile nations did not last very long, for with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and Judah, the four horns which appear in this first chapter representing these wicked nations, Assyria, Babylon, Media, and Persia, responsible, of course, as they were for the scattering of Israel, these are met by four craftsmen who come to terrify and cast down and destroy these wicked pagan nations. For on the return of the Jewish remnant to Judah and Jerusalem, no longer a nation but a remnant, the true nature of God's Israel, and later of his church, the ecclesia, that is, the company of the called out ones, is seen both. Yes, the true nature of God's Israel and later of his church, one people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is seen both as tiny in relation to the world and its teeming millions, tiny and seemingly insignificant, and yet a kingdom with infinite, mighty, and eternal potential. And you see, this is really like the paradox which Jesus used of the tiny mustard seed becoming a great tree. And that general message, of course, to the Jews is great and exciting and romantic, telling of how things that may begin with little outward significance in the day of small things, if God is in them and with them, will grow. Like, do you remember Daniel's stone in the book of Daniel chapter 2 verses 31 to 35? Like Daniel's stone which struck the great composite image representing these four nations, struck them until there was none of them, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, none of them left, and until that stone became a huge mountain which filled the whole earth. Now, the vision of chapter 2 follows on from those visions we have had in chapter 1, in that these oppressing nations having been dealt with, the Lord appears as the protector of his unique remnant, and they are not to be afraid for their survival and their eventual prosperity, because they find themselves a huddled little people in a great big hostile world. They are not to be afraid, for God, however small and insignificant and despised a remnant they be before the eyes of the world, God is with them. The man with the measuring rod is to mark out the exceedingly broad borders of Jerusalem. And notice he is depicted as young, because this new stage of the Jews' history, as an invincible remnant in a great big bad world, is a new experience for them. In David's day and in Solomon's day, they were the greatest nation on earth. But they sinned and declined until they're away to a mere remnant. And of course they have a lot to learn in this new situation, this new humiliating situation, back in their own city and their own Judah, but under foreign yoke, you see. They have a lot to learn about their new circumstances, both about its precariousness and its divine security. Do you see? And what the young man is told is not a prediction of immediate events, because it tells of a spacious city without walls and with a wall of fire round about it to protect it from external foes. That's to be in years to come. That's looking right through to the end of the world and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. But the prediction is sure, you see. That's the thing. However small and however long it will take, this is what the Lord's people will become in due course, none hindering them when the time comes. And the Lord will be in the midst of them and be their glory. Now you see, nothing could be more spacious than this. For the vision sees right through, as so many of these visions in Zechariah see, to the ultimate triumph of all good against all evil and the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom with King Jesus, the King of the Jews, as their head. But now we come to the poetic part of the chapter, the second chapter, from verse 6 to the end. It is in two parts, verses 6 to 9 and 10 to 13, and it is formed of a certain character of poetry. In the first section, from verse 6 to 9, we revert to Jewry's sorry state in Babylon, when the marvelous call came to them out of the blue to run for their lives back home to dear Jerusalem. Because their divine punisher, their God, who had punished them for their sins and had sent them into captivity for their sins, who had allowed them to be taken captive and scattered most humiliatingly to the four winds of heaven for their sins, that Lord, the divine punisher, as I'm calling him here, is now saying, run for your lives from this horrid daughter of Babylon and from all the places throughout the world where you have wandered among the nations. For since these nations are progressively to be destroyed, compare the craftsman in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Since these nations are to be destroyed, the safest place for Jews now is in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, notice that. And notice this also, that this is the very opposite of the message given to the beleaguered Jews in Jerusalem and Judah in Jeremiah's day. Their only safety, because of their many sins, their only safety then was to get out of Jerusalem, which would be burned to the ground. And their safety was to run away as slaves to Babylon. At least they would survive. However much they suffered, they would survive in Babylon. They wouldn't survive in Jerusalem. That was the will, the Lord's will for them then. Indeed, that was the message of judgment. Some of you may remember this. That was the message of judgment broadcast nationwide from this church in 1963, which caused such a stir that hundreds of letters came to me and to the BBC because we had dared to preach on judgment on the radio. And that broadcast was summed up in the text we used from Jeremiah 27 and 17. And this was the text. God's judgment on his people for their sins. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Not die, but live as slaves in a foreign land. But now you see, the tables are turned. And the Lord has given to Zechariah, as indeed he did to Haggai, the wonderful message that whatever trouble Jewry has yet to encounter, and remember, she has yet to do her worst. Oh yes, she's yet to do her... What is her worst? She is yet to reject her Messiah, Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, her future is assured until he comes himself, the Christ, to transform his people into the church of God, until at last the second coming, she fills the whole earth like Daniel's stone become a mountain, and all evil is done away forever. For, says the Lord, through Zechariah, did you notice that in the reading? Whoever touches you, even by divine permission, whoever touches you, touches the apple of my eye. Now, there's no doubt that the Lord was directing Zechariah's attention to that marvelous song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, a song which goes on for 43 verses, and you know is one of the most enlightening passages in Scripture, especially with regard to the complex relationship between the Lord and his wayward people, Israel. And so I propose to read that song with you now, and you will see how perfectly it fits in with Zechariah chapter 2. And as I read Deuteronomy chapter 32, in fact beginning at the last verse of Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, as I read, I want you to marvel, are those who may not choose to turn up their Bibles or haven't a Bible and simply want to listen. I want you all, as you hear these words, to marvel at what Moses saw nearly 1,000 years earlier than the time we are in Zechariah. And Moses, it says at the 30th verse of 31, recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. That is to say, this is a refreshing word. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past.
Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, the chief nation of the world. For the Lord's portion, mind you, for the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. And then this, in a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. Is this taking him out of Egypt? Israel out of Egypt. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the field. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun, which means the upright one, a name for the Lord's people Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear, that is worship. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire, says the Lord, has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realms of death, that is Sheol, the abode of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and expend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded, notice this, I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, as if Assyria and Babylon and Media and Persia had done this. Our hand has triumphed, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, he has not done all this, but we pagans have done it. And so the song goes on to speak about Judah. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. You see, if they believe what the nations are saying, that they have done it, if only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. And then he asks, how could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? It was God who did it. And he used these nations as his rod of punishment against his own people. It was God had done it. Unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up. For their rock, that is, you see the rock with a small letter, if you've got the NIV, that's the pagan nations. Their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras, demonic, satanic. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? He says, it is mine, not the pagan nations, to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip also. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. A different mood, a different movement of this symphony. The Lord will judge his people and judge them justly. And judgment doesn't always lead to punishment, sometimes to exoneration. The Lord will judge his people. You're meant to take that in a kindly way. And have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in? Where are the gods of Babylon, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? I'm thinking of the Baltic states and how that devouring monster, the Soviet, has plundered them and plundered Poland for decades. But it has to end. And it has ended, hasn't it? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter in the day of trouble, says the Lord. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. But of course, hatred of Israel, as in the matter of the Holocaust and the memory of some of us, so the hatred of Israel in days of old was hatred of God. of the Lord. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leader. Rejoice. And here's a challenge. Here's a challenge to the Gentile nations. This must be a challenge to the Gentile nations who will see how God has dealt with these nations that belabored and enslaved his people, Israel and Judah. And the appeal is to them. Can you see what God has done? It is God who has done this, who, having raised these nations to be his rod to punish his people, when they had punished his people more than sufficiently, as they always did, then God put them down, destroyed them. They were finished. Assyria gone, Babylon gone, Media gone, Persia gone, and ultimately Greece, you see, Alexander's Greece gone, and the great Roman Empire in due course also gone. All these nations go. And so the appeal is to those who have eyes to see and perhaps faith to understand amongst the Gentile nations. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. That's an interesting word, atonement, in the Old Testament. You could read it like this: and he will take vengeance on his enemies and cover his land and people of their guilt. Now, of all that, Zechariah picks on verse 10, the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye. Better rendered, perhaps, the pupil of the eye. Or better still, keeping strictly to the original language, the little man of the eye, the apple, the pupil, the little man of the eye, which most scholars see as reference to the sensitivity of the Father's watchful eye for his people. But you see, if the little man of the eye is the true translation, and that's the original Hebrew, and that's acknowledged by all, of course, then the reference is to the fact, is it not, that if we look closely at the eyes of a person facing us, we see our own reflection in the pupils of their eyes. And that means that the Father's care is so personal and intimate and integral that he has us in his eyes. Had you thought of that? You see yourself in his eye. And we can see ourselves there if we dare to look into the Father's eye. It's rather like, in other terms, it's rather like Paul saying to the Philippians in his love letter, I have you in my heart. You see, that's what he says. He has us in his heart and he has us in his eye. We are there, where there is perfect safety, even amid dangers. Is that not wonderful? And verse 9 then confirms both that the Lord will take all steps to punish their former oppressors, and he will see to it that this message comes authentically from the Lord through Zechariah himself. But there is more, there is much more here than protection. Because the second section of the poetic passage, verses 10 to 13, which are quite difficult, that second section confirms the personalness of the Lord's care for his own. Now, he is not like someone who calls on us, a messenger, or the lawyer, or the doctor, or some kindly visitor calls on us, or who perhaps comes to attend to our wants and our needs and then departs, having done a good enough job. He's not like that. He's not a mere messenger. If he has us in his eye, if we are really there, in as well as on his heart, then he has come to stay. And this is perhaps the most intimate message of the whole Bible to us. Oh yes, I believe so. The most intimate message. He has come to stay with us. On Wednesday evening, John Ferguson of Fingen, at Bible study, was quoting in Exodus one of the earliest references to God's promise that he would be his people's God and they would be his people. Now, the very earliest reference to that is in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. And do you know, right through the scriptures, from early Exodus to practically the last chapters in the Revelation, this expression that he will be our God and we will be his people crops up again and again in all sorts of places and situations. He says it again and again, and goes right through to practically the end of the Revelation, when 21 and 3 says this: Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself, no mere representative of the Lord like a prophet or messenger or an angelic messenger. He will be with them and will be their God. And you see, to prove how real and tender that will be, John goes on to say there, he will wipe every tear out of their eyes. Not away from merely, but out. No more tears. No possibility anymore of any tears. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, and we quoted this morning, I am making everything new. But of course, these last verses of our chapter, Zechariah 3, see the universal aspect of that intimacy, which, you know, is really incredible when you think of it. Look at them. Verses 11 to 13. Got the wrong number, I think. Okay. Oh no, I'm in the wrong chapter. We're still in chapter 2. I'm mixing up. I'm thinking we're into chapter 3, but we're not. Sorry for that. Yes, verse 11, 2:11. Many. Yes, what was I saying there? Yes, the intimacy. The universal aspect of that intimacy, I was saying, is incredible. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. He's going to do this for the nation, for the Gentiles, you see.
It's like the Africans in South Africa saying, the day will come when we'll be treated like the whites.
And the colored. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind. You see the universality of it, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, you see, if you take that in, verses 11 to 13, that is really just too big for us to take in all the manifold aspects and angles of what he's saying. We are lost here. It's so expansive, so spacious, you see, and reaches forward so far unto eternity that we are lost not only in wonder, love, and praise, but in seeking to imagine the unimaginable range of such a wide dominion, such a great kingdom, and also gracious and kindly and comforting. Who would not be comforted by the abundant assurances we have in Holy Scripture that the Lord will care wonderfully for his own, so that they need never have a tremor of fear that they will not be divinely looked after and even pampered in his heavenly kingdom once the trials are over? That's what he wants to do. He wants, when he takes us to heaven, to pamper us because he loves us and lavishes all his care upon us. But even in the midst of the trials down here, he is here to watch over and guard and protect and care for his own. Oh, friend, take that home to your heart. He cares for you. But you see, lest with all the guilty feelings which obsess so many children of God and deprive them of the peace that passes understanding, the next vision in chapter 3, which we come to at last, returns to the basis of Israel's acceptance with God, which is, of course, the forgiveness of their sins. And you see, this is brilliantly portrayed in chapter 3 in terms of Satan's attempted interference with God's cleansing of Israel and Judah after the return to their home in Jerusalem and to his heart. You see, Satan can make himself sound so moral. He's accusing them of their sins. And he's looking at Joshua and saying, what a mess you are, the representative of the spiritual and religious tribe of Israel. What a mess you're in. And he loves to sound so moral and just when it suits him to accuse the brethren. And you see, the picture is of Joshua, the priestly representative of the Lord's people, along with Zerubbabel, the royal representative, and Joshua standing there before the angel of the Lord, clad in the filthy garments of Israel's and Judah's many sins through the centuries. And who is this that is there to embarrass Joshua but that accuser of the brethren we read of so eloquently in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And you see, to understand this piece here, you need to recall Satan as depicted in Job chapters 1 and 2. You remember that? Standing before the Lord, scurrying about the heavenlies, with, of course, the Lord's disapproving permission. Notice that. He's standing there before the Lord with the Lord's disapproving permission, doing what he can to hurt the Lord's cause. And so here in this vision, the vision, he stands right up to Joshua to accuse him of his filthiness before Almighty God. And the Lord says to Satan, exactly the same as Michael the archangel, you remember, said to Satan when he was arguing with him about the custody of Moses' body. We looked at that in the book, the letter of Jude. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick, a brand snatched from the fire of God's judgment for the sins of Israel? He's representing all the sins of Israel and Judah for centuries. Is not this man a brand snatched from the fire? And that is doubtly the inspiration of words we shall read later on. No, we haven't come to this yet in Jude, about brands plucked from the fire, although it's found earlier, the same expression, the same phrase, at Amos 4 and 11. And so, is Satan dismissed? Or simply silenced? By the way, I'm intrigued by the irony of the reference to the fire here. For would it not remind Satan of where he is to spend his eternity? I think it would. But what fascinates me about the rest of the chapter is that if the old enemy is still standing there beside Joshua and hasn't slunk away because of the sheer power of the divine rebuke, which I suppose he may have done, if he's still standing there, he must have looked a sorry and a helpless figure, because rebuked, he cannot do a thing. Indeed, he is utterly ignored. And it's like our Lord's dismissal of the devil in Peter, you remember, when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, almost like a master saying to his wayward puppy dog, which he's training to heal, you little menace. And what can that perverse creature, Satan, do when God rebukes him thus? But obey and be silent or remove? It's a marvelous, marvelous piece of drama, isn't it, as well as the very word of God. And the rest of the story is as you would expect. The angel of the Lord commands his flunkies to remove Joshua's filthy garments, stained with all the deeds of ill and the crimes and the wickednesses of Jewry for centuries that led to her captivity. And he cleanses him. He not only removes his filthy garments, but he cleanses him. Removes the sin and cleanses him. The first and second dimensions of the work of Christ and the cross. See, he says, I have taken away your sin. Just like that. Just like that. Ah, yes, but don't forget the cost. Although, historically, the cost had not yet been paid in the blood of the Lamb. But Joshua, you see, symbolically here, is cleansed through the blood of the Lamb that was yet to be slain. And then he says this, it's a bit like the prodigal son, you remember? I will put rich garments on you. And so the high priest is redressed, even to his mitre, his turban, as Zechariah calls it here in this version. And then he is ready for the Lord's challenge as to this long-vistaed future of the Lord's people, looking right forward to the end time, which of course is the predominant theme of all these visions in Zechariah, as we'll see. And all the rest of this chapter 3 is symbolic of what is to come, right through to the great consummation itself. It concerns, as you see, the branch. And you know who he is. Isaiah 11 speaks of a shoot which will come from the stump or the stem of Jesse. A shoot from the stem of the trunk of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, etc., etc. And you see, this, of course, is referring to Messiah, the Christ who is to come. And the Lord, having mentioned the branch, my servant, in a future context, we return, if you're following the text there closely, we return to Joshua and the stone which is set before him. It has seven eyes. Some suggest facets, but eyes is certainly the word in the original. And the seven might have something to do with the all-seeingness of the Holy Spirit, as in Revelation 1 and 4. And is perhaps best thought of, the stone is perhaps best thought of as a jewel on the high priest's turban or mitre. Indeed, Exodus 28 and 36 says, a plate of pure gold attached to the high priest's turban is engraved with holy to the Lord. And he will bear the guilt of the holy things consecrated to the Lord, so that the people may be acceptable to the Lord. And you see, it does look as if the inscription here is of these words. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, what day would that be? It may be the day on which, we don't know, but it may be the day on which the temple was completed. For of course, you see, their present sin, as Haggai saw, was in neglecting to build the house for the Lord, as if the Lord's presence among them were not the most important thing in their lives. It was. The Lord is wanting to live amongst them, but he needs a house in which to dwell. And they're not building it. They're building their own houses, as Haggai tells us. And you see, there's a point. The main thing about the health of any church, of any worshipping group, the main thing about the health of a church is not the excellence of the service rendered in praise and prayer and preaching or any other duty about the house of God. But the main thing about the health of a Christian church, a worshipping group of the Lord's people, is the presence of the Lord. How manifest and prevalent
is his presence among his people. It was this, you see, that the Boners and Murray McChain were most concerned about when they wrote in their diaries about how they got on in the ministry on Sundays. When assessing their ministry on the Lord's Day, the most important thing, as one of the Boners, Andrew or Horatius, would write to Murray McChain, or Murray McChain from Dundee would write to one of them and say, I had so much liberty, I had so much a sense of the Lord's presence and power on Sunday morning, more or less in the evening. And so they would judge, you see, to what extent the Lord's presence and power was manifest in their midst, and to what degree the preacher had liberty in prayer and in preaching. And that's the sine qua non. That's the first essential, you see, in a church. And without that, ultimately, a church ceases to be a church and becomes a club. Because, you see, if the Lord is prevalent, even pregnant by his Holy Spirit in the midst, that will affect all that takes place, the sum of which in ethical terms would be, as in our last verse, that each child of God would have his own place, to which he cordially invited his neighbor to come and sit with him under his vine and fig tree, which in biblical terms expresses the acme of felicity, the zenith of happiness. Spiritual happiness, you see. Maybe this is what many in Eastern Europe envisage as the ideal to which they must now strive after so much oppression and slavery these 40 years and more. You see, that sort of independence which comes from the Lord when he hovers over his people and presences himself in their midst and blesses them, and they go away knowing that the Lord has been there to bless them, it gives them a stability and a character and even an independence. Does that sound paradoxical? Does that sound contradictory? It gives them an independence which does not isolate them from others. They don't run out of the church as soon as the benediction is pronounced, lest they should speak to any of the others. No. That independence does not isolate. Of course, it respects the privacy of each. But nonetheless, it appreciates good neighborliness and enjoys social fellowship in the freedom and self-control of a loving family of the Lord's people. And I believe the Lord, through the prophet, is saying to the people here, look, when you have built this temple and I'm really dwelling among you, this will happen to you. When the temple is complete, and I'm able to come and dwell in the midst of you, this is what will happen to you. You'll be so blessed. You'll be so blessed as a people, as a company, corporately, that you will go your own ways and not isolate yourself from your neighbors, but be neighborly and gracious and friendly. But you see, all such neighborliness and friendliness will flow from an experience of the Lord's presence in the fellowship, and the two belong together. And this is what the angel of the Lord said to the high priest: if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Now, that's to the priests, of course. While all this refers immediately to the situation awaiting the completion of the temple in their day, it has, it has a forward-thrusting symbolic meaning. And in plain and varnished terms, it envisages a day when all will be well with the Lord's people, because the Lord is in the midst. You see, that's what we found toward the end of chapter 2. Twice in two verses, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2, he says, I will live among you. And he says, ultimately that fellowship is to extend to the ends of the earth and all peoples, all nations, black and white and every other color, will be one. Be still, he says, all mankind before the Lord, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And that can only mean that he rouses himself to bless his people, doesn't it? And so, in closing, Of all I cherish for this place and this people, there is nothing to me like the profound sense of the Lord's presence in the midst. And I long for the day. You know, I have had an experience twice in my ministry, once here and once in Palmerston Place Church, Edinburgh, 1949, I think, when words in preaching simply trailed off superfluously, because the Lord had sweetly come and taken over, and there was not another word to say. And the Lord gripped the congregation, and they sat and stared, and I stood and looked. And the silence was so rapt that we were awed. God had taken over and spoken in the wordless words of his Spirit, that he was there to control and to bless. When we're even near that experience, you know, the nearer we come to such a blessed experience as that, our problems, including problems of relationships, will all be over, and peace will reign. Let us sing Isaac Watts' hymn 447 to the tune Carlyle. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. 447.